Well, let's have a word of prayer. Can't get enough of that. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your grace upon our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we live in a free nation. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to gather together in your name and it's still legal. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. As we reflect upon that, we realize that there are those in other places of the world that it is illegal to do exactly what we're doing. We pray for our brothers under persecution, those that are being persecuted for the cross of Christ, those that are being persecuted for just having a Bible. Father, strengthen them. They are heroes of the faith. Father, may we be courageous as well. Lord, as we study the book of Nehemiah today, may your power, your Holy Spirit, encourage our hearts to be courageous and victorious for you, Lord, because you are victorious always. You have never failed. And Lord, we are victorious in you. We thank you. Bless our Bible study. Speak to our hearts. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that does not know you, that does not know for sure they're going to heaven, I pray that today they would simply ask Jesus into their heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, Nehemiah had got the news from his brother and others as they came to Shushan, city of Babylon, a city in Babylon that Nehemiah was living at the time. Some 900, well, really 500 miles by the way the crow flies, but roughly away from the city of Jerusalem. And he got the news, disturbing news. I mean, Nehemiah, remember, he's just a cupbearer. That's his job. That's what he does for a living. Nothing spectacular or fancy about it. He just simply tasted the king's drink and food before the king ate it to make sure that it was not poisoned, you know? And he was always hoping that he would be successful in that. He didn't want to find any surprises. But that was his claim to fame. And he had gotten the word, just a lowly cupbearer, that the city of Jerusalem, the city of his people, still lied in waste after 100 years of being reoccupied. And of course, we studied all that in the book of Ezra, you know, the people going back, making, you know, a couple of different groups of pilgrims going back to rebuild the temple. And the temple's been rebuilt for some 40, 50 years already. But the walls of the city and the gates still laid in waste. The walls broken down, the gates were burnt. And the people were constantly subject to the influences of the surrounding pagans, the peoples of the nations, the ancestors of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all the ites, Perizzites. It really is a parasite. Not just the little guys that eat wood, okay? And they were also subject to the invasion of the surrounding peoples. Not only an influence, but also invasion. The culture of God's people, the people that God wanted to be, remained separate unto him. And certainly, you know, foreshadowing or looking forward to the coming of Messiah, God wanted to preserve a pure lineage of people and did not want that to be corrupted, and certainly did not want their value system to be corrupted, which was biblical values, worshiping and honoring God in all that they did. That's why we're created, by the way, gang. We're created for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to bring glory to God. You see. But the amazing benefits that we get for honoring God is beyond our wildest dreams. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the hearts of man those things that God has prepared for them that love him. And that's the promise. And speaking of promises, Nehemiah was grieved to the point that for 4 months he prayed. And he prayed, as we looked at the last time we were together, he prayed the Word of God. He prayed and reminded the Lord himself of his own promises towards Israel. Lord, don't you remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 how you said that if we would return to you, if we would repent, and that's what repentance means, by the way, if anybody, it just means turning back to the one who made you, you know, instead of going your own direction. It's coming back to the one that loves you and gave himself for you. It's turning from the direction, your path that simply leads to death and destruction, and turning back to the path of life, Jesus Christ, the Lord God of Israel. But if we return, and Nehemiah prayed this prayer, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do my will, though some of you are cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather you from there and bring you to the place that I have chosen. That place is Jerusalem, the city of God. A city that bears the name of God for the people of God. That's why we have great confidence in the fact that Jerusalem will always be the capital of Israel. And it doesn't matter what the pagans say today. It matters not what fiery darts they throw at them or what armies they amass towards Israel. Israel, Jerusalem, will always remain the city of God. And the Israelites will be the people of God. Always will be. Until what? Until Messiah comes back. I mean, he came once. We're confident he's going to come back again. You know, the over 300 prophecies of his first coming fulfilled. The odds of that are astronomical. And there's so much more prophecies of his second coming. We have confidence in his return. He prayed the promises. Nehemiah basically said, Lord, look, you've done it. We're back in the land. We're returned to the land. We've already built the temple. And then in verse 11 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah, now please prosper us. Help us out. It's grieving my heart, Lord, that the city walls lay in waste and the gates are burnt. The people are getting used to status quo. They seem to not be able to go any further than they've already gone. And they seem to be content with their city in shambles. And there's no protection that the walls give. There's no separation that walls give. And Nehemiah prayed. He prayed for 4 months, by the way. And it's interesting to note that in chapter 1, it gives us a date, and then in chapter 2, it gives us another date. So for 4 months, if you look at the Jewish calendar, you realize about three to 4 months, Nehemiah is grieved, because he's still sad by the time he meets with a king, but he's also praying. And we'll note that he's also planning. And that's what his heart was about. That's what he was just engulfed with for 4 months. Praying and planning, and certainly heartbroken over his people. That's certainly a picture of our Lord Jesus for us. His heart breaks over the underdog. The Lord came to seek and save the lost. Everyone in this room, there was a time in your life when you were lost, when you didn't know how to get to heaven. You didn't know how to get to God. In fact, you pretty much gave up on that idea. And then Jesus came. Jesus came. And he penetrated your heart. And you came to that realization that God so loved the world, and I'm in that world, that he gave Jesus, his only begotten Son, to you, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the promise of God. The reality as we look at the scriptures throughout time is that man has just a propensity to keep going away from God and ending up in a train wreck. The city of Jerusalem was half built. The temple was there. They were doing worship and sacrifices, but that's as far as they could go. Who would build the walls? Nehemiah said, I'm that man. I'll build the walls. He was grieved over them. He prayed for them. He was grieved over his people, his homeland. He spent 4 months praying and planning how he would help them. He believed in God's promise, and he prayed and planned for God's people. My question this morning to you, to myself, would be this. Does your faith in God's promise, does your faith in God's promised heritage for you change the way in which you live and speak and think? Does it? Does the reality of the message of the gospel, does it transform our lives to where we are builders rather than terror downers? And really, it's one or the other, isn't it? And I understand that on any given day, we could fit in either category. There are days when we're more destroyers than we are builders. Nehemiah took the reality of God's word and believed it so much that he says, even this lowly cupbearer can do something for God. I can be a builder for God. And we're going to see. And he was waiting on God's timing. He was waiting upon the Lord. How many times he went before the king, Artaxerxes Longimanus, to tell him. I mean, he didn't tell him. He waited to the right time and went before the king. It's interesting to note that he was sad before the king on one particular day, the same day that the king wanted some wine. And the text indicates that it's not something that you do to a Persian king or any king for that matter. You don't go before him all sad and bummed out. You don't want to give the king the impression that I don't like the way you run things around here. That could be curtains. Anyway, let's get to the text. Chapter 2, verse 1. After Nehemiah got the news and had been praying and planning for 4 months. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Notice the exactness of the dating. When wine was brought before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. And notice this. Notice what Nehemiah says. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Nehemiah points this out. He had managed to, you know, he had been going through grief and prayer and grief and prayer and planning. But he had managed to always just keep a smile on his face when he went in before the king, because it could be a dangerous thing if he didn't. But for some reason, after 3.5 months, 4 months of prayer, he probably was just plain tuckered out. He did his best, I'm sure. But somehow the king noticed, you're not happy, are you? You're bummed out, aren't you? Now, again, you know, chapter 1 points out that it was the month of Kislev when Nehemiah got the news, and it wasn't until the month of Nisan, these, of course, Hebrew dates, that this particular occurrence was here in verse 1. The month of Nisan, that's about, you know, from March and April to November, December, or November, December to March or April, about 3.5 months. Nehemiah was waiting for God's perfect timing. And because the king could see some sadness on the countenance of Nehemiah's face, at the same time that the king wanted a cup of sherry, that time was now. Isn't it interesting? Notice the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Speaking of God's timing, it was some 95 years prior to this date, through the prophet Daniel, that he had prophesied exactly 173,880 days from the time of the decree from Artaxerxes Longimanus, that's this king right here, that he would decree and say to the people of Israel, to Nehemiah specifically, go and rebuild the walls and the streets, the city and the streets. 95 years earlier, Daniel had given that prophecy. It got the attention of a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, a British astronomer and mathematician, and he makes a strong case. He calculated this using both the Babylonian and the Jewish, the Hebrew calendar. He calculates this 173,880 days. You can check this out there in Daniel 9:25 through 27, I think it is. Here's the date here is March 14th, 45 BC. That's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So he figured that 173,880 days to be when? April 6th, 32 AD. What happened April 6th, 32 AD? Mashiach Nagid, which was the prophecy, the Messiah, the king, rode into Jerusalem on his donkey. And this was the one time that he let people praise him as king. And they were throwing palm branches, Palm Sunday, threw palm branches and worshiped him and said, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. April 6, 32 AD, fulfilled to exact pinpoint accuracy from the words of Daniel, 95 years prior to this decree that Artaxerxes is going to give. Again, proving the accuracy of God's word. You know, if you look at the prophecies in them of themselves, of the accuracy of what God proving that he is that which inhabits eternity outside of time and space, and he does it by telling us what's going to happen before it happens. If he's that, if his word is that true and exacting, then we probably should take notice of it. And in the word of God, not only does he foretell the future, but he also gives us a plan of salvation and eternal life. And that there is only one. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You know, and there's those, well, you know what? There's a lot of good Hindus and there's a lot of good Buddhists. They may be relatively good, relatively speaking, on the outside, but they're still sinners, and it only takes one sin to end up in hell. You need a Savior. You can't do good enough works to get into heaven. You prove that every day. I prove it every day. I can't do it good enough to get to heaven. But Jesus Christ came and he lived it good enough, in a propitiatory sense, so that, you know, his good works, his perfect works, by the way, his sinless life is now given to you for your account. And the death, the destruction that you deserve because that you are a sinner, he also took that upon the cross of Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. You think that's like too good to be true. But here's the thing, it's good and it's true. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. What is the work of God? His disciples asked him that day. He says, to believe on him whom he has sent. You want to do the works of God? You want to get to heaven? Believe on me. I am salvation. His very name means that. Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Jehovah saves. Wonderful. As we study the word of God, the more I study it, the more I want to study it. Can't get enough of it because it proves itself over and over again to be truly the word of God without mistake. And it confirms who I am because it proves who he is. Isn't it funny that people all over this country, all over this world are struggling and striving to find themselves? What are you doing? You know, as they're drugging and drinking and chasing and doing all these, I'm trying to find myself. I think you're looking in the wrong place. How's it working for you? No, It's in Jesus. It's only in Jesus. I mean, you don't even have to be drinking and drunken. You're just trying to find a relationship, thinking that, well, if I just find the right man or if I find the right woman, it's going to be okay. No, no, they're going to fail you because you're looking at a sinner, you see. What you need to look at is somebody that has a great track record, 100% accuracy. That's Jesus Christ. He is the head of all principality and power, the Bible says, and we are complete in him and him alone. There isn't a day that goes by that we don't feel less than. We don't struggle with insecurities and fears and anxieties. And it's great to know, based upon his word and not upon my feelings, that I'm complete. I'm the full package in Jesus Christ. I have to remind myself that all the time. Oh, my goodness. Never been in his presence before, Nehemiah says. never been sad in his presence before. It just happened to be a coincidence that he happened to be sad at that time when King was thirsty. And notice verse 2, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad? And since you're not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. You're bummed out. I can tell. I know you're bummed out. You're not sick. You're bummed out, aren't you? And of course, Nehemiah's going, you know, he was dreadful. You can tell that he wasn't trying to manipulate the king or anything like that. He had been patiently waiting for 4 months, praying. Have you ever been praying and waiting patiently for 4 months, praying on a certain thing? Please, Lord, this has got to come to pass. Help us, Lord. Help us in this situation. Help us in this situation. Or pray for that person to come. Whatever it might be, and you just come to the point where some days you're pretty good about it, and you're okay, the Lord is going to come through, and there's other days where it's like, I don't know how I can go any longer in this situation. That's where Nehemiah was. He's right on the edge. And that's when the Lord showed up. And not in the way you expected. You see that I'm dreadfully afraid and I'm a sorrowful heart. And said to king, made the king live forever. That's what Nehemiah said, you know. Oh, he's afraid, so what does he say? Live forever, king. It's not about you. I'm not bummed because of you, king. You live forever. You're awesome. You're awesome. May live, king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? Since you asked, my face be sad when the city and the place of my father's tomb lies in waste and the gates are burned with fire. Since you asked, not about you. I'm not bummed because of you, king. You live forever. I'm sad because of my own people. It's grieving me big time. Then the king said to me, what do you request? The king of the world at the time, okay, what do you want? And what does he do? What would you do? So I prayed to the God of heaven. It's one of those torpedo prayers, one of those missile prayers. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it wasn't like, okay, hold on, Artaxerxes. Go over to prayer closet, lay down, you know, and do the whole, you know, get into this, you know, 2 hours of, no, he was just, Jesus, help me, you know. Lips don't fail me now kind of thing. Lord God, help me. You know, what? Give me some wisdom right now. Help me to speak the word, whatever. And that's what he did. It was a missile prayer. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, you know, notice that. If it's okay with you, and I'm your slave, I acknowledge that. If it's okay with you, and I found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Simple vision. 4 months, prayer, anguish, planning, simple vision. I want to go and build the city. I like it. It's important, by the way, whenever you're contemplating doing a work for the Lord, to have a vision. clear and concise. The simpler, the better. 16 years in Grand Rapids, Michigan. One simple vision, you know. When I was in California and praying about where to go, where are we going to go, Lord? Where are we going to start a church? Don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how I got to California, let alone what I'm doing now in the future. But we sensed that God was calling us to Michigan. And it was just a pastor, Jim Coy, Bob Coy's brother, who was talking to him. He lived in Detroit, pastored a church there. And I says, Jim, I just don't really know what I'm doing. And I don't really have a job in Grand Rapids, and I don't know what. And he just stopped me and says, Ed, he says, people are perishing for lack of knowledge. Boom. That purified my vision right there. Hosea 4:6. That's the vision of this church, Calvary Chapel, making disciples, building them up in the Word of God, because people are perishing because they don't know the Word of God. People's lives are being ruined. Why? Because they don't know the Word of God. So what's our job, gang? Discipling in the Word of God. There's been times that I've wanted to throw in the towel. There's been times I wanted to quit. It's been coming back to this same vision that, hey, I don't have that privilege of quitting. When God's people's lives are at stake, and those potentially God's people are at stake. Don't have that privilege to just throw in the towel and go live in Colorado or something, you know, and chase deer or something. Crazy. Vision is an important thing to contemplate and to specify in your heart, because treacherous times will come. Hard times will come. Facing obstacles and confrontation, opposing and things opposing you without a clear vision, you will not last. That's what this has taught me. So you keep having to fall back on that vision. Then the king said to me, and the queen was also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Isn't that interesting? Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem in his life. He only got some feedback from his brother and some other guys about how the walls and everything was trashed. But yet he already had a plan. He already figured it out. He wasn't even a builder. He wasn't a carpenter. He was a cupbearer. He was a servant. And yet he had contemplated about how long it would take him to do this. Not only that, you notice in verse 7 and 8, he had contemplated some other things in his plan. And of course, where does he get the insight to that plan? Well, he's been in prayer, you see. You want to refine your plans? You want to specify your vision? And by the way, the Word of God is clear. Without vision, the people perish. We need to have vision. Notice in verse 7, he says, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. In other words, I'll tell you the time. This is about this much time, and I'm going to need letters. And not only that, verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the king of the forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Notice who Nehemiah gives the tribute to, however. Oh, he's going before the king. He's telling the king his plan. What are you saying? And God granted, or the king granted this because God's hand was upon me. I've spent lots of time with the Lord knowing that. You ever get to a place where you're questioning whether God's hand is upon you or not? It's probably due to your lack of time alone with him, more so than anything else. It's not, by the way, because he's ever left you, because we know in his word he will never what? Leave you or forsake you. But we sometimes can move a little bit away from him just because the regularities of life consume us. Amen. We just have to go back to where we first fell in love with Jesus. So important. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave to them the king's letters. Now the king, verse 9, had sent captains of the army and the horsemen with me. And I love this verse because I don't remember him ever asking the king, hey, not only could you give me letters, but how about like a couple of troops of soldiers to protect us? But what does it show you? Well, the hand of God is on me, and he can do what? Exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Man, when God's in it, it just seems things fall into place. Amen? God goes before us. I'm so worried about tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen. God's already been there. He's already prepared it. He's already set things up. Man, you preach that like you know what that's about. And I do. I struggle with that all the time. Tomorrow, oh my gosh, we got to get the money in. We got to do this. And the Lord says, hey, be anxious, be fearful for nothing. How much is nothing? Nothing. But in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to God. God bless you. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. Notice that. Guard your heart. It'll enclose your heart and your mind. Where do we get attacked the most? The heart and the mind. The negative thoughts. And I don't even really need help from other people giving me negative thoughts and telling me what a bum I am. Right? I mean, you notice that? It's like I do that good on my own. That was stupid, Ed. Yeah, I know it was stupid. You know, and you just like have these conversations with yourself. And then, of course, when you're real smart, then you just bring God into it. And he says, you knucklehead, let me give you a noogie. And then it's all over. You know, he's in control. Notice verse 10, that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officially heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Man, that idea of being deeply disturbed really jumps out at me. You really want to get the enemy upset? You really do? Just do what God has called you to do and live victoriously in his promises and his word. And you will upset the devil. You will make him so mad. Because it really bums him out. Notice he was deeply disturbed about really two things. I mean, it kind of indicates that he's deeply disturbed when people are helping other people build in their lives. He hates that. And the other thing he hates when your life is you're really doing well in the Lord. He hates it. He hates builders. And Satan, he has another name for him. It's called the destroyer. Apollyon, I think it is in the Greek. The destroyer. He doesn't ever have a good day. He somehow finds a little happiness though when your life is, you know, when you're struggling. When you're going through the hard times, isn't it weird, husbands and wives, you know, you're struggling and it's like, okay, Satan doesn't just go, wow, you guys are struggling. I'm going to back off because I want a fair fight. He doesn't care. He's going to send in more troops of demonic influence to I got them down. Let's kill them. And I love it. Of course, Isaiah tells us, you know, how he's fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning, talks about how he raised himself up there in chapter 14 of Isaiah. But I love what it says in verse 16 of Isaiah 14. They will look narrowly upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? You know, when we get to glory, this is the idea. When we get to glory, we're seeing things as God sees them. We're going to say, That's the pipsqueak that was causing me all the trouble?
Him?
You see, and really, the real battle, it's not out here. It's right in here. It's right in here. It's, I believe God's word enough that I'm not going to let stupid emotions get the best of me. Or negative, you know, thoughts. I'm going to only line up my thoughts and my thinking with the word of God. And I know he's with me. He'll never leave me or forsake me. I know greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I know that nothing will ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I know that we're more than conquerors in him. We're hyper-conquerors, is what that means. Hupo-Nike, I think, is a Greek term. Above conquering. How do you be above conqueror? Because the one that's above is within us. That's how you become overcomers, you see. And you know, one of the lessons is, this is where so many people miss out. Because they're afraid of opposition. So therefore, they're not even going forward. They quit before they're because they know there's going to be opposition. And the reality is, gang, there is going to be opposition. In fact, there's going to be opposition from the time you're born until the time they put you in the ground or put your body in the ground. It's going to be opposition. The enemy's not happy with your success in the Lord. When you're living a sub-victorious life, Satan is real happy. Now, question is, are we builders or are we destroyers? Well, if we're in Christ, we're supposed to be builders, right? We've been reconciled unto God. We're to be about the ministry of reconciliation. Isn't it interesting that when we get, you know, have a problem with another brother or sister or another person, how easily it is for us to turn the corner and then become thinking in the, you know, we start thinking about how we can get back at them, you know. You ever just, you know, you catch yourself. Now you catch yourself and you're going along and they did this and you're fantasizing. Okay, if I just end up, I just wham, hit them one time. Oh, no, can't do that. Oh, Lord, forgive me, you know. You think about ways in which you could really hurt them. And then, of course, the Lord convicts your heart and you say, oh, Lord, here I go again. Now, we have the heritage of hope. Nehemiah had the heritage of hope, or the hope of heritage, either way you look at it. He was going back to fulfill the promise of God. He knew he was fulfilling the promise of God. When you live according to the word of God, that's exactly what you're doing as well. And what does God tell us to do? Love one another, even as I have loved you. How much did Jesus love you? He died. He bled. He put you before himself. You see. Now, anyway. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite were not of that vintage. They were those that were working for the destroyer. And the thing is, they were deeply disturbed that anybody was getting their life together. It's like that story of the Mexican crab. You ever heard that story? You know, there's crabs on the beach down in Mexico where if you take them, you can throw a whole bucket of them into a bucket. And they technically could reach up and grab the edge of the bucket and pull themselves out. But the thing is, if you got a whole bunch of them in there, they'll never do it. Why? Because as one is pulling himself out, another one pulls them back into the bucket. They're not happy unless they're bringing somebody down. Be that as it may. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I had a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do in Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one in which I rode. Nehemiah gets there, spends 3 days in kind of a just chilling out, relaxing, and then a particular night before he ever tells anybody his plan or his vision, very important, he surveys the walls. He goes out at night by himself with a couple of guys and a donkey, whatever he's riding, and he surveys. He takes inventory before he presents it to anybody else. I think that's important for us. You know, Proverbs 12:23 says, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of a fool proclaims foolishness. We don't want to be too quick when God has placed a vision in our heart. We don't want to be too quick to share it until we've got it figured out, until the Lord has developed that within us. Very important. Good leaders have a sense of timing. And I went out by night to the gate, the valley gate, to the serpent wall and to the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates were burned with fire. And he examines the walls. And verse 14, and I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. He contemplated the situation. He surveyed the walls. He took inventory of the brokenness of the walls. And you know what, gang? I don't think he did it with a dry eye. I'm thinking that as he went around, looked at the walls and the debauchery and the destruction, I'm imagining he was weeping the whole time. Compassion. You know, kind of resembles that one that came into Jerusalem and he said, I would have gathered you of little chicks under my arm, but you would not. You know, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, but the Jews had rejected the Messiah. And Jesus, of course, was thinking future. For the destruction, 30 years from that point, they would be totally wiped out by the Romans. You know, whenever we take inventory of our lives, whenever we walk around and survey the walls, whenever we apply the Word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, it's also a sword, isn't it? And it can be painful. As we're going for the self-confrontation classes, how often has it been painful? Well, I knew I had some struggles, but man, wow. But you know what? That same sword that cuts, that same knife that the doctor uses in his hands to make the incision, is also the same instrument that takes away the cancer or the growth or the problem. And it's painful. We survey, you know, Nehemiah surveys the walls, and it's a painful time to evaluate, to take inventory. That's an important time. I like the fact, it's interesting, when he gets to the fountain gate, notice that, to the king's pool, but there was no room for his animal to pass. And that's where he turns around. That's where it's like it's too much for him at that point. And what does the fountain represent? The fountain gate. That's a place where people go for refreshment. That's where they go to get revived. And of course, the fountain, Jesus said, you know, you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But drink of the water that I have, you'll never thirst again. How often, you know, broken lives represent, you know, those that have not drank, that have not tasted. You know, Nehemiah, he can't get his donkey around there. He's like, wow, this is impassable. And the thing that bothered him probably, and these people have been living in this squalor. and probably have gotten used to it by now. Think about that, gang, with folks that we know. It's like, oh, man, you could have so much more. Don't you know that you can taste and see that the Lord is good? Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Jesus has come to give life and that more abundantly. And yet they're willing to just live with, you know, status quo. And that's what's bothering Nehemiah so badly. Then finally, verse 17, then he says to the leadership, then he talks to them. He says to them, you see the distress that we're in how Jerusalem lies in waste and the gates are burned with fire. I know you guys have probably gotten used to it, but take a look at it again. It's destroyed. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. What's to be a reproach? To be a laughingstock. What does the world think of the church when walls are torn down, when lives are ruined, when this man falls or that person, you know, ends up in corruption, and they're supposedly Christians? Brings reproach, doesn't it? What happened to the victorious life that they profess about living in Christ and walking in the joy of the Lord? You know? Living in that fear and consternation. He says, come, let us build that we may no longer be a reproach. And he goes on to say, and I told them of the hand of my God. He encouraged them in the Lord is what happened here. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words and that he had spoken to me. So they said, let's rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. All the people needed was a word of encouragement, a reminder of the God they served. And he's so good that he's even, you know, his providence has aligned the king of the nations to give them favor. Verse 19, but what happens when everything looks good? You know, we begin the work of God. The moment we begin the work of God, we might even be thinking about doing the work of God. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? Ridicule and opposition from the get-go, you know. It's always going to be around every corner, gang. And you might as well get used to it. What is it about Americans? You know, we think, okay, I'm going to do this, get this in order, get this, you know, all my T's crossed and my dots, I's dotted, and then I'm going to be comfortable. Looking for this place that I can get to, you know. It ain't here. It ain't on this planet. It ain't on this ball of dirt. You're not going to find that. You know what? It's purposely designed so that you'll always be uncomfortable, so that you'll seek the comfort only in the one that created all things. He's our comfort. He's the comfort. Don't get sidetracked. Trial's going to come. I love Peter, and this I kind of looked at this passage a little closely there, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter says, be sober, be diligent or vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, we've heard that passage before. I've quoted it before, but I had to look. I said, you know what? Something stands out there. There's something about that. It's like, I'll bet in the original, the idea is that he's continually walking around as a roaring lion. I don't think he gives up. Anybody notice that? It's like, come on, give me a break here. He keeps chewing on my hiney, you know, trying to stop me, trying to thwart everything I want to do for God. But the thing is, in the original, it's aorist imperative, which means do it now. And it's also in present tense, which means continuous action, habitual action, that we're supposed to be sober and vigilant. Do it now. In other words, right now, let's be vigilant. And by the way, let's keep being vigilant. In fact, let's have a habit of being vigilant and realizing that the enemy wants to take us out. Now, when this, I mean, if, and you notice Nehemiah, throughout the book, what does he do when that happens? Oh, the Tobiah and Sanballat, oh, they're bothering us again. They want a conference. And Nehemiah basically says, oh, really? Okay, great. Let's get to work. Come on, guys. Lift that beam. Tote that bell. Sanballat's mad. Oh, by the way, get the water to the ladies so they can bring it to the, you know, I mean, he's like, it's like I love the story where Peter, you know, no, I'm sorry, not Peter. Paul was at the island of Malta on his way to there to Rome, right? And he's gathering wood, just one of the servants, gathering wood, building a fire because, you know, to warm everybody by. And all of a sudden he grabs some wood and a snake grabs onto him. And what does it say? What does he get all freaked out and, you know, and all? No, he just shakes it off and keeps picking up wood and putting it on the fire. And somebody looks and says, that's one of those black mambas, isn't it? That's one of those, he'll die. That's a see Jesus snake right there, you know? And he doesn't. He just shakes it off and keeps going. Because see, he knows he's in the will of God. He knows he's doing God's word, God's will. Nehemiah knows that he's doing God's will. And he doesn't stop. He doesn't quit. He keeps on going. He keeps on going. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. That's what he says to him. Yeah, just shake that snake off. The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You have no heritage, no right, or memorial in Jerusalem. If God be for us, who shall be against us? He that spared not his only begotten Son, but delivered us up for us all. Jesus died in our place. How much more with Christ living? Because he did resurrect. He is alive here. How much more with his Son in our lives will he not freely give you all things? You see, we got to trust the Lord in this, in what we're doing. Paul would say, none of these things move me. Sanballat and Tobiah, Paul said, none of these things move me. They told Paul, you know what? You're going to go into Jerusalem. You got to know this, Paul. You're almost at the end of your journey here. You're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to knock the snot out of you again. He says, none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself that I may finish my course with joy in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus ran with patience. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set at the right hand of God. You know, isn't it interesting in Matthew 4, I think also in Luke 4, Jesus was confronted by the devil and said, you know what? Basically what he said is, hey, I'll give you all this glory, all the kingdoms, and you don't have to go to the cross. I'll just give it to you right now. Jesus never said, no, you can't do that. He just simply said, no, my will is to fulfill the Father's purposes. I will drink that cup. I will do it my Father's way. And he did. For the joy set before him, he endured. So, Nehemiah's focus should be our focus as well. Through any difficulty or confrontation, we need to put our trust in the Lord and him alone. Not what other people say. Not what we read about in the newspapers. Can't really believe all that anyway, can you? You got to kind of compare it a lot and Google it, make sure that what they're saying is really true. Put our trust in the Lord alone. Rely upon him. Don't you find it interesting? His servants will arise and build, but you, enemy, have no right or heritage in this thing. The indication is those who are doing the will of God, those that are serving the Lord, have a right and a heritage. Isn't that amazing? And that's for the builders, but there are those that are the non-builders. They lose that heritage. And we're not talking about losing salvation here. But I wonder in my thoughts and my attitudes, can, if I'm using my thoughts and my attitudes to build or tear down, I'm wondering if at times I don't lose touch with the heritage that I've got, that God has given me in Christ. And you notice how contagious that is. The moment I start thinking or acting in negative ways towards people, and rather than just simply biblically going and forgiving that person, loving them as I'm supposed to. Again, does your faith in your promised heritage change the way you think and act towards others? Do we really believe what the Lord has told us? And if we believe it, are we living as though we do? Jesus called us to love even our enemies, you say. Love others as I have loved you. Amazing. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. We want to be reaping the benefits of that known heritage that we have been promised in the Lord through his word. Amen. I think we're going to wrap it up right there. Be reading chapter 3 for next time. And also those maps that you have, just hold on to them for when we get together the next time as well. We're going to be looking at them, referring to them as we go through chapter 3 of Nehemiah, looking at the walls and the gates. Boy, they fixed the heat, didn't they? Man. I need to take a shower now. Gosh, let's go from one extreme to the other. We're freezing or anyway. Is that complaining? Forgive me, Lord. Thank you for the heat, Lord. Thank you for this building. Amen. Well, God has called us to be builders, gang. Let's just pray and commit this lifestyle of building unto him. Amen. Father, thank you so much that you've called us. You've reconciled us, Lord, from our past sin and debauchery, and you've called us unto life. You've reconciled us unto yourself. You've given us the kingdom of your dear Son to live and to walk in. Help us to do that with fervor and passion, knowing that you've overcome the world. Father, help us and remind us to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to bring every thought unto you and refine it with the word of God. Help us not to believe our foolish feelings or the things that the prophecies, or not the prophecies, the words of this world, but help us just to simply trust in your word. And believe in your faithfulness. We thank you for being faithful and for loving us in spite of ourselves. Lord, you have so given a heritage to the people of God, and we are grateful. And I'd pray if there's anybody here this morning that maybe are not quite sure whether you're a people of God or not, maybe you don't know what that really means. We pray in Jesus' name that you would simply ask the Lord into your life. He will reveal himself to you as you seek him with your whole heart. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you shall find, Jesus said, and knock and the door will be open. If anyone hears his voice this morning that has not let Christ in, let him in this morning. Ask him to forgive you for your sins, and he will. Surrender your life to him. And Lord, we just commit these things to you, and we thank you in Jesus' name.